Psalm 92 said it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Colossians 3 says cultivate thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5 says in all circumstances, good ones and bad ones, be thankful. Now, because it's such an important theme, last week, as I do around each Thanksgiving, I talked to us about and reviewed for us the importance of gratitude in our hearts. We talked about the psychological and the biological research that have gone into catching up with the ageless wisdom of our sacred texts. Because for millennia, wise men and wise women have been inserting the importance of intentional, disciplined gratitude. It's good for the soul, we've been taught. Well, last week I talked about the double-blind research that has been done to expose the psychological and the emotional and the physical benefits that come when we stir ourselves to gratitude. I mentioned several studies, one of them done right out at Duke, several that were outlined in an article on Good Morning America the week of Thanksgiving, just a few weeks ago. People who stir themselves to gratitude on a regular basis, daily basis, are happier, are more positive, have fewer colds, get ill less frequently, have the tendency to exercise more, take fewer aspirins, drink less alcohol, have a better immune response during times of stress, experience greater satisfaction in their relationships, have more optimism in their careers, begin to be more determined toward their goals, act more compassionately towards strangers, tend to go out on a limb for other people with greater regularity, and are more resilient in tough times. And this is established by research, and the only variable is how well we do at intentionally stirring up gratitude. Furthermore, I said, in our bodies, there is a positive link to all kinds of biological systems, mood, neurotransmitters, social bonding hormone, weight management, sexual interest, pleasure sensors, how much dopamine we have, stress processing agents, improved blood pressure, improved blood sugar, all of these things linked to something as seemingly unrelated as intentionally stirring up gratitude. And these benefits are available to us for the low, low price of disciplining ourselves to stir up gratitude in our hearts. Doing it on a regular basis, on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. Available for this price of creating a system by which we bring our minds to focus on thankfulness, gratitude, gratefulness. So today, I would like to suggest a simple practice to follow up on last week, a simple practice that we can integrate into our lives that will help us do just that. It'll be a review for some of you who were here 3 years ago when I talked about this, and as I mentioned in passing during our NRCC personas in the first part of this year, you might have heard it before, but I came across the practice in my own reading recently, and I had let the practice lapse, and so what I was reading encouraged me to integrate this, to reintegrate this practice into my daily life. And so, even for those of you for whom this is a review, I think you might find this helpful. The devotional habit has fallen onto hard times for many of you, I know is the case. A regular time of giving attention to your soul, to tending the garden of your being. I know it's a struggle, and I can really relate to and understand why. I know on one reason why is just because we're lazy people. Given a choice between the gym and the couch, well, you know, the couch looks good. Given a choice between whole wheat and McDonald's, you know, a devotional habit being what it is, a rerun of Ice Truckers in Alaska seems like a better option. And that we're just going to have to deal with. You know, it's the same thing we have to deal with when it comes to eating healthy, when it comes to watching what we eat, when it comes to getting enough sleep, when it comes to all those kinds of things. But there's a tougher reason why many of us have let our devotional habit go. And probably it's simply because it stopped being helpful. The devotional pattern that many of us learned early on in our spiritual journeys was very helpful then, but somewhere along the way it stopped being helpful. Now, why would that be so? I'm going to suggest that for many of us, because I've talked with many of you, our view of God has gone through a significant shift. And while we don't tend to say it out loud or articulate it this way, the view of God that we began with was a close cousin to the Greek god Zeus. In other words, God was a superlative version of a human-like being. And he, and that version of God was always a he, sat on a throne far, far away from us, not on Mount Olympus per se, but on the heavenly throne of heaven. And like Zeus, the god that many of us were weaned on, had human-patterned emotions, had human-patterned will and intent, and was pursuing a plan in a very human-patterned way. So, this superhuman being sits in heaven with a plan for the universe, with a plan for you, and with a plan for me. And so we pray in order to discern what that plan is and in order to get on board with it. And we live in such a way and we behave in such a way that we can fit into that plan and behave appropriately to the plan and get the benefits that accrue to those who do get on board with the plan. And these unspoken assumptions about God, and typically they are unspoken, they're tacit, they're not explicit, they're not something that we put in our minds, they affect the way that we pray. They affect the way that we practice devotional habit. We try and get close to the God that we imagine in these parameters in our minds. And what many of us did not learn in the primal formative years of our spiritual journeys is that it is quite normal and quite healthy over time to move away from this kind of a view of God. It's part of a larger shift where we move away from a knowable, pin-downable, containable concept or theology of God. It's a movement away from that toward a view of God that theologians use the term ineffable to describe, and that means that which cannot be contained in our minds, that which cannot be fit into a construct that we can hold in our heads. Transcendent is another word for that version of God. And over time, the anthropomorphic characteristics of God, that is, the projection onto God of human-like traits, becomes kind of cumbersome. It begins to feel like shoes that don't fit quite right and they pinch us. But because so much of the biblical story about God is told in these anthropomorphic terms, nobody tells young Christian that this shift away from the concrete version of God to this amorphous view of God is natural and even healthy. And it is there in our theology. If you look at any systematic theology book, there is a doctrine of the ineffability of God. And it's there within our scriptures. It's rooted deeply in our traditions and in our sacred texts. But because we don't tend to highlight these theologies and because we don't tend to highlight these scriptures, we are not warned that the day will come when we will begin this shift that will move us away from God, the cousin of Zeus. So, we tend to hang on to this view of life because we don't have an alternative. And we tend to hang on to this view of God because we don't recognize that there is another view available, and we tend to hang on to this way of thinking about God well past its shelf life. And consequently, we keep a set of devotional habits that we set up in order to match that version of God, keeping those devotional habits well past their shelf life as well. One of the devotional habits that we struggle with is the methodology that we bring to prayer. Our gut instincts about God inform how we think and how we shape our prayer. The guy in heaven who thinks thoughts and who speaks words and who has a wonderful plan for your life, if that's the image of God that we are carrying, we are going to shape our prayers to match that image. This causes us to develop a way of prayer that is mostly talk. We talk to God about our thoughts. And then when we're feeling less self-focused, we try our best to listen for God's thoughts. We try and hear what words God would say to us. We talk to God about getting us and the people that we love out of trouble when trouble comes. We talk to God about the strength that we need in order to live virtuously. We talk to God about the strength that we need in order to navigate tough times. We talk to God about the strength required to help us get over our bad habits, to deal with our addictions. We talk to God about our need for wisdom to be able to discern what the plan is, the wisdom to figure out how to get the blessings of the abundant life and how to avoid the hardships of life. We have these conversations with God. When we frame God this way, that informs how we have the conversations with God in our devotional habit. But for many Christians, what happens is their view of God morphs in the night hours when they're not looking. It's not like we set out and say, I'm going to change my view of God now. It's Thursday. I think today I'll have a different view of God. It doesn't happen that way. It just happens quietly over time at a level beneath the consciousness that goes on inside of us. It happens when we're not looking. We just find ourselves, when we wake up one day, troubled with prayer. We have trouble with the Scriptures that are admittedly heavier in this anthropomorphic God image than they are in the amorphous God images. And we desire to figure out the will, the plan, the anthropomorphic God. That desire that used to be so strong in us just dries up. And we don't want to because it isn't helpful. This pattern, this is not new for Christians. Ours is not the first generation to have this trouble. And so, as we go back through the centuries, we find that there have been many who have experienced this shift and have found that their devotional habit also begin to flag and that they begin to invent and reinvent new devotional habits that would renew the life of their souls and begin to restore that back into the habitual patterns of their lives. Help them awaken to the divine life. So about 500 years ago, there was a mercenary soldier who was grievously wounded in one of the battles that he had been hired to fight. Now, back then, they didn't have hospitals the way that we have, so they relied instead on hospitals. They relied on hospitality. And so what happened is, near the site of the battle where his leg was so badly wounded, there was a wealthy home, and the culture of the time, recognizing that there weren't systems like hospitals, invited him in for a season of recovery. And it took many, many months. And so while he was recuperating, laid up in bed, he had nothing to do but read a handful of books that his host gave to him. And in the solitude of that enforced silence, in the solitude of that enforced season, he had a spiritual awakening, after which he embarked on a life that was committed to discerning the divine, awakening to the divine, and changing the earth. His name was Ignatius of Loyola. We call him simply Loyola. In 1543, after he had recovered, he joined together with six friends and he took a solemn vow to serve the earth, to understand what Jesus talked about when he talked about the kingdom of God and to go about the work of bringing the kingdom of God to bear in the world that he lived in. And so together with his seven friends, he founded the Society of Jesus. We call them Jesuits today. And theirs was a commitment to advance the kingdom of God through education, to advance the kingdom of God through social justice, working for the wounded, working for the hurt, working for the disenfranchised, and working toward human rights. Theirs was a mission to better the earth, to repair the earth. Their understanding of Jesus and their understanding of the kingdom of God that Jesus taught was that it was all about finding the vulnerable and caring for them. It was about finding, going after those who hurt and those who were lost and those who were wounded and helping them. Now, as you know, there are a lot of people who do this today. They typically gravitate to social work, or they gravitate to caring for children, or they gravitate to caring toward addicts or those with psychological and emotional troubles. They care for abandoned people, and particularly abandoned children. And the average tenure for people who make this their career track, this earth-repairing career track, the average tenure is about 5 years. And the reason is because there is a massive amount of need out there, and people who set themselves to care for that need often are compelled by a temperament and personality that makes it difficult for them to say no. And so consequently, they say yes too frequently, and in the end, it wears them down to a nub and they can't continue. Well, Loyola recognized this pattern 500 years ago. And so he emphasized the importance for his, we call them soldiers of Jesus, to tend to their souls. It was very important for him that they were able to live a life of service over the long haul. They had to be able to keep up a sustainable pace, one that they could do day in and day out, today, tomorrow, for a lifetime. They needed the ability to walk the long journey, to stay the course over the long haul. So he set things right into the Jesuit culture to do just that. Now, I don't know if there's a Jesuit curriculum on this point, but I know several Jesuits, and they're really good at having fun. They're really good at finding interesting work and doing interesting work. I'm not sure that that's part of what they're taught, but it certainly does make for a sustainable life. They take care of themselves. They pursue things that interest them. They're good at that. But another, and this is a crucial part, a primal part of living that sustainable path, was that Loyola instituted a pattern of a healthy, flexible, ongoing devotional habit. And this way of having devotional habit had the flexibility built right into it that it would be relevant to us as our shifting views of God begin to be during this transformative process, that every stage along the way, as we had a different view of God, this devotional habit would be elastic enough to stretch, expand, and contract along with that. And one of those points of the devotional habit that has been practiced for nearly 500 years, beginning with the Jesuits and now extending to all of the church, was a way to recreate oneself at day's end. It was a way to help one's soul be able to make it for the long haul, a way to discern the movement of the Spirit in our daily lives. And it was the practice of reflecting on one's day and finding in it divine movement. It's a form of prayer that can be practiced anywhere at any time, but it's usually practiced at the end of the day. We set aside 10 to 15 minutes at the end of the day for pleasure. And in that pleasurable time, we look for some peacefulness, and we shape for ourselves some quietness. Perhaps we get some hot tea, and we give ourselves to a little bit of space that lets our mind get quiet and be able to think thoughts that help us discern the always presence of the divine, the always there movements of God in and around our lives. One author that writes on this practice called the practice rummaging for God. I like that. Another called it praying backwards through our day. So in other words, we come to the end of the day and we begin to go backwards and look through the motion, the movement that was present during the course of our day. So, we find the many ways that God is always present in every setting. It's a way intended to help us find that constant source of freedom that is always there, that constant source of life and light that is always there, that we often simply don't pay attention to. So, over time, we make ourselves alert to the movement of God during our days. We begin to develop the habit of being watchful in a backwards way. And what that does is it begins to make us more alert and present for the movements of God in the moment. We see it today, right now, in this moment, because we've been practicing watching it from the day previous. Interestingly, this ancient practice of prayer begins with disciplined, intentional stirring up of gratitude. Just as we spoke of last week, it's a time where we give ourselves the gift of this unhurried posture for 10 or 15 minutes at the end of the day. We bring ourselves into this gift of leisurely dawdling at the end of the day. We give ourselves the gift of forgetting about the to-do list for a moment, and we give ourselves the gift of setting aside the I've got to hurry mindset. And in that quieted place, in that relaxed place, in that receptive posture, and by the way, that is the hardest part of the practice. The hardest part of the practice is to get our mind geared to giving ourselves the gift of unhurried leisure, to give ourselves the gift of not being plagued by what must be done, by give ourselves the quiet space. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago this book. You can skip the book. You can just go watch the TED Talk. I think the last guy's last name is Honoré, H-O-N-O-R-E. It is called In Praise of Slowness, and he talked about what launched him on this pursuit of what are the treasures of slowness was the fact that he couldn't come to the end of his day and create enough space to read his child a bedtime story. And so there was being offered some one-minute bedtime stories that being veiled online. He thought, that's exactly what I need, one-minute bedtime stories, because then I could get this done in a hurry, and then I can go off to get whatever it is I need to get done before I go to bed. And that whole mindset needs to be broken if we are to give ourselves the gift of leisured space. And this practice is indeed a gift. So, in that quieted, relaxed posture, we ask ourselves a series of simple questions, and then we write down our answers in a private journal. And that's the whole practice, right there. We get ourselves to a relaxed place, we give ourselves the gift of leisurely dawdling, and then in that relaxed place, we ask ourselves a series of simple questions. Now, we write down the answers because writing acts as a vehicle really to carry our thoughts in a more focused way. It gives us a chance to reflect and explore thoughts and bring new truths up from the tacit to the explicit and to find the treasures that are present in reflecting on our everyday lives. So the first part of the practice, I'm going to explain it to you now. In a moment, I'll hand you a bookmark that has all this, but you could take notes if you wanted to, but if you want to just remember this. The first thing that we do is we remember our day. We think back, what was happening at 6 o'clock this morning? What was happening at 9 o'clock this morning? What happened around noontime? What happened at 3? What happened at 7? What happened from 7 o'clock until now when I'm here at the end of my day? And we maybe write down some bullet points just to help us recollect the day. And then we begin to ask ourselves the questions in that quieted place. First question is, for what am I thankful today? This is that practice of regularly stirring up gratitude, as I talked about last week. Normal days are, by definition, normal. And the dailiness of our days makes them decidedly un-new. And we don't tend to feel grateful for things that are un-new. This is born out of the ways that our brains work. Our brains have a feature where they tune in on that which is new, that which is novel. This came from our days in the savannah, I'm sure, when everyday stuff was just absorbed into our life because we knew it wasn't dangerous. But if something new came into the picture, it was dangerous. And so those who survived were ones who had this idea for brains to recognize something new. And so what you'll notice in your brain is that if you drive the same route to work every day and you see the same billboard or the same shop, pretty soon you don't see it anymore. You just drive right back past it without even noticing it. And that's the way our brains are wired. And it helped us survive and keep the saber-toothed tigers at bay. But since we're no longer chased by saber-toothed tigers, that which was very helpful at one season of our development becomes decidedly unhelpful in another. Because now what we tend to do is dismiss the things that we have absorbed into our daily routines. And so what was a helpful survival technique then now becomes the tendency to not be grateful for the normal everyday blessings that we experience in our lives, simply because we don't even see them anymore. So when we intentionally go through our days and bring to mind three things or four things for which we are thankful, three things or four things every day for which we are grateful, and write them down for our own minds to be able to see and our own minds to be able to focus on, this was present in my day, and I am thankful for it. This person said this, and I am grateful for that. I had these circumstances, these people, these insights, and I am blessed to have those in my life. This stirs up the long-term blessings that I talked about last week. So the first part of this is that after we've quieted ourselves and remembered our day, we stir up gratitude. And we ask ourselves, what are the things for which I am thankful? The second part of it, Loyola, characterized by two words, consolation and desolation. Let me talk to you about what those words mean, consolation and desolation. These couple of words that he used to describe this reflect on this reality. When we think of God as a guy up in the sky, God can stay up in the sky until he puts his hands down and intervenes in the affairs of human beings. And so, oftentimes, we are walking through our lives with no God presence, praying for God presence, asking for God presence. We pray, we sing songs like, Lord, rain down on me, which means you're up there and now come rain down on me. Come and fill this place. Come and be here present in this place, as though I'm walking through my life all the time with no God presence until there is an intersection of God breaking into time and space, and now God comes out of that faraway place in heaven and now intervenes. And that's one way of thinking about God that many of us were weaned on. But when we come to think of God as the indwelling spirit that is always resident within us, characterized more by the rhythm of virtue and by the rhythm of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, the fruit of the Spirit of God, it is always present. It is always around us. Ours is not a problem of walking around with no God presence around us. Ours is a problem of alertness to and awareness of the divine that is always here, always present, always moving, the wind of God that is always blowing. And we often are not thinking those thoughts, are not listening for those. And I've said in the past, when we move from this very specific form of God to this amorphous form of God, we begin to realize that God can no more be contained in a construct in our brain than the wind can be contained in a box. We can't walk around with wind in our box, but that doesn't mean that we can't sense the wind when it's blowing. We can't sense the movement that is happening, and it's the same way with the divine. We can't contain it in a construct in our mind, but we know when that the fruit of the Spirit is blowing through our lives, we can see it and perhaps even experience it, and perhaps even tune ourselves to capture it and be carried by it. In this second view of God, there is the always presence of God. And when we are aware of it, alerted to it, and participating with it, Loyola called that consolation. When we are not, he called it desolation. And so part of reflecting at the end of our day is, where was the divine present? And the wind of it blew in my face, and I savored it. Where was the divine present? And I set my sail, and I was carried by it for a season. Consolation. Where was the wind of God present? and I had my head down, and I was just working, and I was grinding my teeth, and I was worried about the bills, and I was worried about the end of the deadline for the task, and I was caught up in the gossip of going around the office, and I was hurt by what these people said, and I was just reacting out of that, and the wind was blowing, but I was busy, thank you. I'm working away doing all this kind of stuff. Desolation. Consolation. And so at the end of the day, we reflect on our experience of the day, our experience of the divine, desolation or consolation. Over time, the steady practice of looking back over our days tends to tune us to consolation moments, tends to help us be watchful of those times when we did access the divine life and did be present to that. So, since most of our days are often spent gritting our teeth and just getting through the day, since most of our days are spent with our attention shut off from love, shut off from peace, shut off from life, shut off from the inner whispers of God life, there are a series of questions that you can ask yourself to help you discern where I experienced consolation, where I experienced desolations. Questions like, when did I receive love, or when did I give love today? And then so you jot down the ideas, the recollections, the remembrances. When did I fail to receive love or withhold love from another? And you write down desolation. What caused me to feel alive today? What caused me to feel drained? What caused me to feel like I belonged today? What caused me to feel like I was alienated and didn't belong? When did I feel free? When did I feel trapped and stuck and snared? When did I feel creative today? When did I feel uncreative? When did I feel most fully myself? When did I feel least myself? And when we're asking these questions, what we're really asking is, when was the wind moving the leaves on the trees, but I wasn't paying attention? When was divine life blowing, but I wasn't accessing it? When was the verb of God present, but I wasn't in the swim of things? We're asking for when I was distracted, when I was not paying attention, when I was not watchful. But we're also asking, when were those things happening and I was present to it? When were those things happening and I was available to it? When were those things happening and I was in the flow with it? So, over time, by steadily practicing this at the end of every day, we become much more alert for the next day. We regret the opportunities that we missed today, and in that regretting of those opportunities, we're much more likely to not miss that opportunity tomorrow. So there it is. It's a simple practice. Not much to it. But the application of that process is very powerful. As we chronicle the unfolding of our spiritual lives, we heighten our awareness to the work of God that is always going on in us and around us. Now, we don't necessarily have to awaken to the God who's up there doing a thing, and we just happen to be aware of it on the day that that God decided to do something. But instead, we become alert to the Spirit of God that is in us, always available to be drawn upon, and the practice avails us of this divine presence to redeem what's broken in our lives, to form within us the shaping of the virtue of the Spirit within us. Now, it's a slow process. It's an unhurried process. It's more of a life tempo than it is an unfolding 30-minute drama. It's a gift of incremental insights, incremental regrets for missed opportunities, and incremental gratitudes for captured opportunities. Regrets for what we missed today, gratitudes for what we did not. It's a discipline, really, of consent. We consent to the divine spirit that is always leading us forward. We consent to the divine presence that always is and will always be there at work, transforming us, changing us, healing us, if we but pay attention. It's a discipline of consent rooted in paying attention. It's a discipline of consent, a discipline of attentiveness. Life unfolds at a measured pace over time. It happens on agricultural timetables. It happens in seasons. And when we make this simple 10 to 15 minute gift of relaxation and leisure at the end of our day, when we make that part of the seasonal approach to life, we gain a series of very undramatic, very small, seemingly trivial insights. But these insights over time begin to show us a way forward that is always present, always moving, redemptive, restorative. Loyola named this kind of prayer a long time ago. It was long enough ago that it was the time that Western Christianity still used Latin for spiritual vocabulary, and he coined the term examine, E-X-A-M-E-N. Examine of consciousness, he called it, or examine of our own interior awareness. It's a way that we tune ourselves to the movement of God in our days and bring it from the unaware to the aware, a way that we consent to the movement of God in our souls. Well, we're in Advent right now. This is the season, as I told the children, the season of preparation. It's a time when we start thinking about how we are living. It's a time when we are attentive to our souls. Also, it's a time leading up to the new year. The new year is just a few weeks away, and the new year is a time when we start figuring out a rhythm of life that works for us, that is good for us. We often examine the way that we're living when we come to the new year, and it's almost here, and it's almost time for you to start thinking those thoughts. So, if this practice were to be integrated into your life as we move into the new year, now would be a good time to start working out some practical aspects of how to make that happen. So, you only figure these practical things out by giving it a try. So maybe tonight you give it a try. Maybe this week you give it a try. And as you give it a try, odds are it's not going to work well. And as you're figuring it out, you're going to say, hey, that didn't work well. I wonder what it was about it that didn't work well. And so you will think about some really practical things like, where am I going to sit so that it feels good when I sit down? And it might be something as practical as I got to figure out how to rearrange the furniture so that this is a comfortable environment for me. Where can I go in my place, in my house, where I don't get distracted or I don't get interrupted? Probably not near the computer screen that dings when I get an email. What will I have to finish before I come to this place so that I can sit down in that, not in a hurry, mindset? How am I going to get myself to that not in a hurry mindset? What kind of lighting helps you get to that place? I just noticed something I told you a few weeks or a little while ago, I began to integrate this into my own life, and Denise had put up some Christmas lights along the front window and a floodlight that kind of floods up to a wreath that's hanging up there. And so it's right on the front window. So if I turn off all the lights in the front room and I go sit in there, there's this backlight that comes in from the floodlight that she's shining up at the wreath. And I find this a very pleasant and very relaxing environment. So I have started to, the reason I use sleepy time tea is because I start having some sleepy time tea. I spend 2 or 3 minutes getting myself ready by microwaving some tea. Then I go sit in this lighting room, and it feels really wonderful. So where is your sleepy time tea backlit space? You're going to have to figure that out. I stumbled into it. The practical things about how does your day-ending schedule dovetail with everybody else in your house's day-ending schedule. Because if somebody's in the other room blaring the news at 11 o'clock, there's a good chance you're not going to be thinking in a relaxed state. And so Denise and I talked about this practical thing. She's got this little device that she has that she plugs into the back of the TV, and then if she charges it, she can put earphones in, and so she can hear the TV while she's puttering around in the kitchen, and I don't have to hear it. and just works wonderfully. And so we've got to figure out how to get that into our family room where we've got the big TV where we can plug it in and have an adapter. So I'm having to buy an adapter in order to make this thing work. And I mean, how spiritual is buying an adapter for a spiritual experience? Well, it's very spiritual. And this is what you got to spend December doing if you want to integrate this in January. Is tea involved? Or is warm milk involved? Is a hot beverage involved? Is something that would make it delightful and fun? Something with a little bit of sweet in it, perhaps. Something with a little bit of cinnamon in it, perhaps. So that you can treat yourself to...
My wife's getting a glass of wine.
A glass of wine would be a great thing. You might want to start 20 minutes before you sit down, then you'd be really relaxed. Is it better to have quiet music playing in the background, or is it better to have silence? Could you create a playlist inside of Pandora that you can pop on and it gives this some kind of quiet stillness in the background? These are the kinds of things that have to be worked out to make an integrated process into your life. Also, if you try it out during the month of December, you're going to find some things that really do act as roadblocks. Noises in the house might be commonplace in your house as they are in mine. What are you going to do about that? Then you've got a whole bunch of habits. Some of us, many of us, have a habit of watching television right up to the point of exhaustion and then falling into bed and going to sleep. Well, there's no 20 minutes in there for that. And so how are we going to address that habit? Some of us surf the internet right up until we fall asleep. Some of us are checking email right up until the moment we fall asleep. How are you going to reshape those habitual patterns in your brain in order to develop this capacity to give yourself the gift of 15 to 20 minutes at day's end? How will you reframe your night habits so that you can afford yourself these gifts? And if we work out these challenges by practice, it's December. When we come to January, this might have become integrated into the rhythm of our lives. So, if you were to do this, your challenge would be to find something that is very, very pleasant. Find something that makes you feel very homey. And something that you savor, and something that you look forward to, and something that takes you out of the pleasure that comes from work, which is the doing, 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 doing form of pleasure, to the not work, relaxing, breathing, drinking something pleasant form of pleasure. We can make time each day that we would love to come to. Part of our day that we look forward to, and in that be giving ourselves the gift of this great treasure of becoming. So, as I said, it is the season of Advent when we think about preparing ourselves to receive the Spirit of Christ, just as our forebears received Christ in person so many years ago. And the gift that I'm talking about today is a way to do just that. It's a way to prepare ourselves for the Spirit of Christ to come to us, the healing Spirit of Christ, because in this practice our souls are healed, even our bodies we've seen are healed, the wisdom Spirit of Christ, seeing what we hadn't seen, the life over death Spirit of Christ, the repairing of what has been broken and what has been lost, and the death to hopes and dreams that have happened along the way. The health over illness Spirit of Christ, the loving relationships over fractured relationships Spirit of Christ. If we can develop a way of making this the highlight of our day, the time that we can't wait to get to give ourselves this gift before we fall asleep, then we can afford ourselves the Spirit of Advent, the coming of the Spirit of Christ to us. So, Spirit of God, I pray that we would be daily alerted to the divine movements that are always in and always around us, and that we would develop a pattern that would make it our joy to do so. Be that so among us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.